Well, I know I'm about a week early before the start of the Advent seasons, but I want to be one of those people who starts singing Christmas songs or putting up decorations in November. And so today I'm just going to begin a series, a Christmas series, and I'm calling it Spoken by the Prophet. And so in the next several Sundays leading up to the final week of Advent, we're going to study the Gospel of Matthew, but we're going to focus more on the Old Testament. And so with that said, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. So we'll focus on this passage, and then later on we'll jump to Isaiah chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to begin by reading from verses 18 to 23. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament, and he was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know more of his story, you can read all about it in Matthew and even in Mark and Luke. But prior to following Jesus, Matthew was known as a tax collector, and he was also a Jew. And if you see someone who's both a Jew and a tax collector, it's actually a terrible combination. Because many Jews actually despise their own people for being a tax collector, because it is viewed as an act of betrayal against your own nation. Because tax collectors work for the Roman Empire. And so after he followed Jesus, he gave up his old way of life. And so later on, after the resurrection of Jesus and down the road, the Apostle Matthew wrote the gospel to a Jewish audience. And he wants to convince the Jews that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, that he's the son of David, and that he's the son of Abraham. And the way he does it is by citing and alluding to the Old Testament. Matthew quotes the Old Testament approximately 60 times in his gospel. In addition, he alludes to the Old Testament more than we can count. And by allusion, I mean that Matthew often draws themes and ideas and imagery from the Old Testament without even directly quoting the text. And so in the first two chapters of Matthew, he writes about the birth of Jesus Christ and what happens after Jesus was born. And in four places, Matthew mentions that Jesus fulfills the prophecies written in the Old Testament. Like for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, we read that all these things took place and it was because it was spoken by the prophets. And then chapter 2, verse 5, it does say written by the prophet. I know the phrasing is a little bit different, but the idea is basically the same. And then he proceeds to quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Same thing in chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. And Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And finally, chapter 2, verse 17. This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And Matthew quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. And so you see the pattern. Whenever Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, he emphasizes that the event or the situation fulfills what was spoken by the prophet. And this phrase, spoken by a prophet, is quite significant because it shows Matthew's conviction that the events surrounding Jesus' birth were not random. They were not accidental, but they were part of God's divine plan revealed through the prophets. And Matthew establishes a strong link between Jesus and the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so with that said, let me just kind of summarize and go through this passage here. I'm not necessarily going to examine every verse here, but here we see the story, the famous story about the birth of Jesus Christ. And in case you did not know, only the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke tells us the traditional narrative of the Christmas story. And I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the story that led up to Jesus' birth. So Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other, which means that they were pledged to be legally married. However, before they lived together and consummated their marriage in sexual union, Mary discovered that she was pregnant. And at the end of verse 18, it tells us that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And of course, Joseph also found out that Mary was pregnant. And then Joseph sought to divorce her. And rightly so, because he assumes that Mary violated the laws of Moses, and maybe he thought that Mary was being adulterous. However, in verses 20 to 21, an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream, and that the angel explains that Mary's condition was not caused by man, but through the Holy Spirit. And so the child that Mary was carrying is no ordinary child, but that he was a unique child, and that he will be the son whom Joseph would name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And hence, Joseph decided not to divorce her. And so in verses 22 to 23, Matthew explains that Jesus' birth was predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. All this took place, which refers to the miraculous and divine birth of Jesus. And here is something you need to know about prophecies, that God is the one who spoke through his prophets, and that the prophet will record God's divine word to be given to men and women to read. And that the words that were written by the prophets were indeed the divine word of God. They were inspired by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so whatever God has prophesied and predicted in the past, it will be fulfilled in the future. And therefore, Matthew makes the case that what took place in this story regarding Jesus' birth is a fulfillment from the prophet Isaiah. He then quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, we just got past the easiest part of the sermon. And so I want us to get into the meat of the sermon by looking at the surrounding context of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which, if I were to guess, may be the least familiar passage for some of you. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And I'm going to read through this passage. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And so, just to give you a little bit of background and context of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah was one of the major prophets. There were other major prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And Isaiah was specifically a prophet in the southern kingdom, which is the nation of Judah, right after the two kingdoms split in 1 Kings chapter 12. And that Isaiah, he saw many prophets rise and fall. For instance, like he saw King Uzziah and King Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. You know, some were good kings, but some were not so good kings. Now, what was the surrounding context of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Well, we're given a historical context, a historical situation, where King Syria, Rezin, and King of Israel, Pekah, were waging war against the king of Judah, which was Ahaz. Now, if you know the Bible story, I just want to let you know that this Ahaz is a different Ahaz from 1 Kings chapter 17. That Ahaz was married to Queen Jezebel, and he was the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And so this is a different Ahaz. This Ahaz is a king of Judah. And so we see here in this story that Syria and Ephraim, representing the northern kingdom, they made an alliance to attack the southern kingdom. However, God sent Isaiah to speak with Ahaz, the king of Judah, and to assure him that Judah would not be destroyed. And he tells him in verse 4, to not be afraid. To not be afraid. And in fact, the Lord will smite those two kings a couple of years later. And you have to understand, based on this context, that King Ahaz was actually a descendant of David, King David, through Solomon. And that God promises Ahaz that the royal line of David would not be threatened by his enemies. And so God promised that the alliance in the northern kingdom will not conquer Judah. They will not conquer Judah. And instead, they will no longer exist because the Assyrians will conquer it. And hence, God speaks to King Ahaz through Isaiah to place his faith in the Lord, who will bring deliverance to him. And so in verses 10 to 11, as a means of strengthening Ahaz's faith, God gave him the opportunity to ask for a sign from God. And this sign can be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. In other words, Ahaz, you can just choose whatever sign you wish, because you can just choose whatever your heart is content. But how does Ahaz respond here? Well, in verse 12, he refuses to ask for a sign. Why is that? It's because he says, well, I don't want to test you, Lord. He seems to be very pious here. He's actually referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, which you tested him at Massa. However, he used this excuse or so-called piety to cover up his lack of faith in the Lord. And sadly, that will be Ahaz's downfall. By refusing to ask for a sign, Ahaz was testing the Lord's patience. In verse 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? And therefore, since Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, and since he tested God's patience, Isaiah says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what is that sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here's the question. Who is this Emmanuel? Pretend that you don't know the New Testament. Pretend that you don't know anything about the New Testament. Who is this Emmanuel? This verse is actually very complex. Of course, we can simplify by saying, well, this is a prophecy and that eventually Jesus is the fulfillment of it, which is true. But when you study this verse in this original context, you may wonder, how does Jesus fulfill this verse then? And so this verse is actually more sophisticated and actually very wonderful. And actually, evangelical scholars and even Jewish scholars are divided over the identity of Emmanuel. Is Emmanuel talking to someone or referring to someone in Isaiah's time, in his person's circumstance? And that this sign has an initial fulfillment and then later have a future fulfillment? And some theologians would call this a double fulfillment. Or is Emmanuel referring to someone in the future? That this has a future fulfillment. And that this verse is actually a messianic prophecy. Well, without getting to all the scholarly and nerdy stuff, I just want to propose to you that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 has a single meaning. And that this sign should be interpreted as a messianic prophecy. And if you're ever interested in digging into the scholarly work on this, just this single verse, then you can talk to me after the service. Now, let me just kind of talk about why other people would view this to be of initial fulfillment and why I don't think that's the case. See, some would argue that this child will be the boy who will grow up just right after the Syrian and Ephraim alliance, right after they get destroyed. This view thinks that Emmanuel will grow up in Isaiah's time, and they often focus on verses 15 to 16 as the argument for the timing of Emmanuel's birth. Now, in the English Standard Version, it's translated as when he knows how to refuse evil, which suggests a focus on the child's age. However, in Hebrew, the wording should be understood as a purpose instead of when. Rather, it should be translated as so that, okay? He shall eat curds and honey so that he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. This means that Emmanuel will go through poverty, and through his poverty, that will teach him moral discernment. While King Ahaz ate royal food but failed to trust in God, this child will then grow up in humility and learn to make righteous choices. However, there is actually no evidence in Isaiah's time that such child existed who can make such good moral choices. And additionally, there's no evidence that this child ate curd and honey, which indicates poverty in this context. See, during the times of famine and disaster, when crops fail, people survive on basic foods like honey and curds. But Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, was not destroyed during Isaiah's time. It happened actually 200 years later. And so this child then has to experience poverty way after the destruction of Judah. And some would argue that this child, Emmanuel, was initially referring to Isaiah's son. Later on in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 3, we're told that his name is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Dare you try to pronounce his name on stage. There are a lot of names in the Bible that is hard to pronounce. So, and thus, they would argue that this is the initial fulfillment. But here's the problem with this view. First, Isaiah's wife already had a child. We are told in chapter 7, verse 3, that his name is Shir Jashub. So Isaiah's wife would not then be a virgin. And second, this child is obviously not called Emmanuel. It says here a different name. So I don't think this sign was fulfilled during Isaiah's time, precisely because there was no fulfillment of the virgin birth. So all in all, this is a proposal, of course. You can read up into all the arguments. But I don't think Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 can be fulfilled in the 8th century BC. And so speaking of the virgin, the Hebrew word for the word virgin is called Alma. Alma. Now, 200 years ago, there were no Bible teachers or theologians questioned this word virgin. But it's only after the Enlightenment, like around 100, during modernism, during the 100 years, that there's a lot of skepticism towards this single word, Alma. And that Alma could also be translated as a young woman, which is a fair translation. And the skepticism comes when the so-called scholars assume that Alma, young woman, can mean a married woman who is not a virgin. And so some of these scholars would accuse Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, of misusing Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 to make his argument. However, Alma could also mean young woman who is a virgin and not married. And actually, in every usage in the biblical text, Alma refers to an unmarried young woman. And it can also be rightly translated as virgin. Now, in the Greek Septuagint, which means the Old Testament translated into the Greek language, and FYI, that is what Matthew used to quote. He used the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. The Hebrew word Alma is translated as Parthenos in the Greek, which means virgin, which means a maiden or someone who is chaste. And so Matthew, he did not just rip out the text on the Old Testament from the Old Testament context just because he needed to find a prophecy to prove his point or to generate a fulfillment. He knew exactly the story of Ahaz, and he knew that the sign was yet to be fulfilled. And hence, when Christ was born by virgin birth, all this took place to fulfill Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And furthermore, when you look at this text, who did the Lord give this sign to? He said, you. And this you here in Hebrew is actually plural. And if you read the whole context, he's talking to the house of David, not just to Ahaz, not just to Isaiah, but to the house of David. It is the house of David that will receive the sign of the virgin-born child. In this whole context, God's people were threatened to be destroyed by their enemies, and that Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, and that God will bring his judgment. That's the whole point of Isaiah. There's always judgment, and then there's a little bit of hope, and then there's judgment again, and there's a little bit of hope, and then there's judgment. And then years after Isaiah's prophecy, Judah will experience the initial siege by the Assyrians and eventually be destroyed by Babylon. But God promised in this story here, God promised his people that he will preserve the house of David. He will preserve the royal line of David. He will protect the Davidic dynasty. And how can they know? How can the house of David know? The promise is that the sign here. The promise is that the virgin shall conceive. and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And let me ask one more question regarding Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Did Isaiah understand what he was prophesying? Did he know that he was giving a messianic prophecy? And the simple answer is yes. He knew. But of course, I don't think he knew everything about the future. I don't think he saw what Jesus looked like, but he understood the concept of the Messiah. And this is not the first time Isaiah provides a messianic prophecy here. The rest of chapter 8 to 11 reinforces a messianic perspective in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So let me just kind of run through these verses for you just to show that Isaiah knew what he was talking about. See, at the end of chapter 8, Isaiah describes how Israel and its king will collapse into darkness. Chapter 8, verses 21 to 22, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. However, from that darkness, a light will come based on the birth of a child who will carry God's authority. Here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, if you know verse 2, you know that Matthew also quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, about Jesus Christ. And furthermore, you know Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You may be familiar with this one. This also corresponds to chapter 7, verse 14. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so both passages in Isaiah 7, verse 14 and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, they describe the birth and the naming of a child associated with God's presence, that he's God with us. He's Emmanuel, and that he's the mighty God. Both talk about how the child will be born in exile and in trial. Both texts ensure the security of the Davidic dynasty through the child's birth. And with these parallels, Isaiah equates this prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, with a messianic figure in chapter 9, verse 6. And I think this supports the interpretation, the messianic interpretation of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's also another pattern here. Isaiah 11. This chapter introduces a child who will deliver Israel. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father, and he's also part of the royal line as well. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that ultimately, his reign will culminate at the end of history. You can see that in verses 9 to 12. They shall not hurt or destroy all in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banners of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And how this will all be fulfilled, you can read Revelation chapter 7. So Isaiah chapter 11 thus reinforces the same pattern of the royal child born to bring ultimate deliverance and reign. And so Isaiah, he understood his writings to be messianic, and that Matthew would have understood through his interpretation of Isaiah that Jesus would ultimately be the fulfillment of chapter 7, verse 14. And that Mary will be given a special privilege to conceive and bear a son as a virgin. And this phrase, conceive and bear, is repeated many times in the Old Testament for a woman, including those who were barren. And God has done miraculous things in giving barren women in Scripture the ability to conceive and bear a son. But it's even more miraculous for a virgin with no sexual relation to conceive and bear a son. And that this child is ultimately God's redemptive plan in rescuing sinners from the judgment to come. And that he's the hope of all nations. And that's why Christmas is coming. We're reminded of this hope. And so, as I slowly wrap up, I hope that I didn't crack any of your brains this morning. But the truth about Emmanuel should not just be a head knowledge, but that it should be a practical knowledge. And so I want to offer you three reflections for us. Just three reflections. And that is the idea that God is with us. Matthew explains this, that this child is known as Emmanuel, God with us. See, in our study of John's gospel, we remembered that the Word, Jesus Christ, was God, right? And that the Word became flesh. He came into the world and he dwelt among us. He lived with us. And that Jesus assumed the human nature, that thus Jesus is then the God-man, that he's truly God and truly man. And so during this Christmas season, or as we're approaching Christmas season, we're reminded once again that God came to us 2,000 years ago in human flesh. And that this God did not distance himself from the world. He came into the world. He wasn't just born as a baby, but he was born to live the perfect life and eventually die on the cross and give his life as a ransom for many, so that those who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior will be saved. This is good news, brothers and sisters. And not only that, knowing that God is with us, this should move us in a special way. Why? Well, here's the thing. If you're suffering this morning, I encourage you to look to Jesus, our Emmanuel, because our God suffered. If you're grieving and experiencing sorrow right now, whatever you may be going through, look to Jesus, because our God was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was betrayed, and he endured a crushing agony on the cross. And if you feel rejected by your family members or your friends, then look to Jesus. Because he was despised and rejected by men. He was a prophet who had no honor in his hometown. And yet he bore it all to bring us to the Father. And that our Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And maybe for some of you this morning, you doubt God's existence. You don't know if God exists. Look no further. Look to Jesus. Because our God came into this world to reveal who God is. And that his resurrection from the dead validates all that he has said about himself. Look to Jesus. And second, the Great Commission. You remember Jesus gave us the Great Commission, right? To go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And Jesus says this, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, Jesus promises us that he is with us always. When we go and make disciples, when we evangelize the lost, and when we teach them the word of God, the word of Jesus. And this phrase, I am with you always, reminds us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, even to this day. He's with us in spirit. And that the task of fulfilling the Great Commission is daunting, but Jesus is with us every step of the way, right? And that he'll be with us until he returns to take us with him, to rapture the church with him, and to judge the world and come back the second time to establish his earthly millennial kingdom. And third reflection I want to encourage you is that this Christmas season, this Christmas series gives us an opportunity to study prophecies again. Perhaps some of you feel overwhelmed, maybe through your Bible reading, that I don't understand prophetic literature. Every time I read things like Isaiah to Malachi, I'm just confused. But studying prophecy is so important because, well, God inspired it. It is actually profitable for us. And prophecy is actually very fascinating because a lot of things that happened in prophecies were some of the prophecies were fulfilled initially during those times, such as Nineveh. It was prophesied Nineveh would be destroyed, and there was a prophecy that tells us how Nineveh will be destroyed exactly, which is by fire. And an archaeological study digs up that Nineveh was destroyed by fire. And not only that, there was also a mathematician named Peter Stoner in the 19th century. He actually took 11 prophecies of the Old Testament in all their details, and he calculated the probability of that occurring by chance. And so let me just say that when Peter Stoner took the messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus, he concluded that the probability of that happening is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, if you know math, that's a lot of zeros, okay? That is 1 in 100 quadrillion of that happening. But imagine taking all into consideration all the prophecies in the Bible that he did not calculate. Those are astonishing numbers. And they cannot be dismissed as mere coincidence or chance. That's because our God, who prophesied things in the past, he is absolutely sovereign over all things. And that when God spoke to Isaiah, that he prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14, it will be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And hence, we can also trust the Bible. The Bible is trustworthy, brothers and sisters. That's why we can go back to it and study it and read it and know it for ourselves. And so, let me just give you some devotional considerations as we wrap up this message. First, in what ways does the name Emmanuel, God with us, bring you hope and assurance today? And second, what struggles or what questions do you have regarding prophecies in the Bible? If you have any questions, you know, there's always that time of fellowship where we can talk to each other and encourage each other in these spiritual conversations so that we can encourage and edify and build up one another. Let us do that. Let's pray. Our Emmanuel, we thank you that you came to us. You came to us 2,000 years ago. You were born as a babe to give us hope. And it's only the Lord Jesus Christ, you, Emmanuel, who can give us the true peace and true hope and true joy and true love that this world desperately needs. We thank you, Jesus, that you came as the light of the world in this dark place and that your people now are representing you as lights and that we will shine in the darkness in this culture, in this society that we're living in. Telling people that, God, you're with us. So I pray that you would please remind us of who Jesus is and that the things happened in the New Testament and that the prophecies that happened were not accidents, they happened the way it is, as it was prophesied, and they were fulfilled. So we can have confidence that your word is trustworthy, and that God, you're not a man that should lie, that you're not a God, that you're not a man or son of man that would change his mind, and that you have said it and you will do it, and that you have spoken and that you will fulfill it. So Lord, help us to place our hope in you, and that our confidence is in the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of your word. So we thank you for your word this morning, and challenge us, Lord, moving forward to study your word more deeply, to move us to go back to prophecies, to studying prophecies again, even though it can be daunting. But Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we don't depend on our own wisdom and our own strength, but that we depend on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth of your word as we study it carefully. So I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.